How's everybody doing this morning? It's going to be hot. I'm going to say that again. I'm already feeling it. A little sweat going up here. Thought about throwing the shorts on this morning, but I didn't do it. Heard my grandmother's voice telling me I couldn't wear shorts to church, even though that's fine for all of you to do it. It's fine for me to do it too, but I heard that, and especially since I'm preaching, you know, so I kind of have this standard. I got to at least wear blue jeans, you know. That's what I do. I don't know if she'd been that happy about that either, but I forgot Eric wasn't going to be here. So when I came up here earlier, I was like, okay, somebody's got to do that. He's usually got a lot prepared for you, and I didn't have so much prepared for you, but there's not a lot going on. But I do have this sermon prepared for you today, and as I was going through this, getting this ready, I was like, man, this is a feast. This passage is a feast. There's so much good stuff here. It's an amazing passage that we can be just so thankful to be in today and to be encouraged by today. And I hope that as we go through this, you'll be as encouraged by this as I was. But I gave it the title, The Simplicity and Certainty of the Gospel. Now, we've talked about a lot of big theological things leading up to this that have to do with things that are really outside of our scope of understanding. They're really outside of, I would describe them as being so far above our pay grade that we just need to know about them, but that we can't fully understand them. And that's the God that we serve. And when we think about how we're saved and what he does in our salvation, there are things that are hard to put together because God exists outside of time. And he's in eternity, and he's not even contained by eternity. God is everything. And he's above everything. And so sometimes when our finite minds trying to understand the infinite is very difficult. But we also have it put really simply also. What we need to understand most is the simplicity and the certainty of the gospel. And we see that today in this passage. And I think that's what Paul was bringing it home to. He was bringing it home to these things. And so let's begin by just reading the passage we're going through today. It's a lot. It's 13 verses in Romans. That's a lot. But they all kind of fit together, so I didn't want to break it up. So let's begin in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time we can read it together. And Lord, I pray that as I preach this sermon from this scripture, this passage of scripture, that you will give me clarity in both my thinking and communication about it, that you will allow our minds and hearts to receive what you have for us here, Lord, what it means and exactly how it applies to our lives. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I think there's a lot there, a lot of verses, but I've divided into three parts. I think it's helpful to think of it in three parts. The first part would be verses 1 through 4. And I would call this the end of self-righteousness. The end of self-righteousness. So the elimination of it, the end of it, no more. No more room for any shred of self-righteousness. And then in the second part, verses 5 through 9, it's by faith in Christ alone. And if I took more words for that, I wanted to keep it on a line here, keep it simple, but it's faith in Christ's righteousness alone. So it's not about our righteousness, it's about Christ's righteousness and the righteous things that he did for us. That's the second part. And the third part of this, verses 10 through 13, is two places that we need Jesus. Two places that we need Jesus. All right, let's begin and look at the end of self-righteousness in verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." If you've been with us or you follow along in the book of Romans or you know the book of Romans here, you know that he's talking about his fellow Jews, those who have rejected Jesus, those who have not believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And he has a heart for them. He has such a heart for them that he said earlier, back in chapter 9, that is, if he could trade places with them and he could basically sacrifice himself for his fellow Jews, he would do it so that they could be saved. It's kind of a hypothetical thing because he knows that he can't do it. No one can. Actually, only one person ever gave himself up so people could be saved. And what's his name?
Jesus.
He's the sacrifice for people to be saved. But he has this passion for his fellow Jews, for them to be saved. He wants to see them come to faith in Christ. But also he's had to wrestle through some things. And as we've looked at this in context, in the context of this, he's had to wrestle through the sovereignty of God, knowing that it takes God's call on their life, each individual person who's a fellow Jew, God's call on their life, God's regeneration in their heart, God bringing them to faith for them to believe, and that in God's plan, his sovereign plan, it has been his will that there is, because also of their sinfulness in the past, a hardening over Israel, and God would use that time to bring in the Gentiles, like us, non-Jewish people, to come and to know what he was doing through not only Israel, but through Christ and his plan. God's greater, bigger plan. And so he has this heart for them, but he also realizes that this is in God's hands, and God needs to speak into their lives and into their hearts and soften their hearts and bring them to faith. And I think we have taken a lot of great applications on this in our own lives, is that hopefully each and every one of us who believe in Christ have a heart and a desire to see other people saved. And that we probably, certainly do, all have family members and friends and other people in our lives that don't know Christ, that we would love to see come to Christ, and that we have a burden for them. And this is like what Paul had. He had a burden for his people, for them to come to know. That they had been looking and waiting for the Messiah to come, but the Messiah had already come. And they rejected him. And this disturbed him so greatly. And so this is what he writes about when he says this: "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." He didn't stop with a heart's desire. He prayed for them, and he prayed regularly for them. And I think the takeaway for us is that when we have that burden, that heart's desire for someone to come to know the Lord, the number one thing that we need to do is we need to pray for them. We need to pray regularly for them. I mean, probably more than daily for them. And it's not as if we're going to move God so much through our prayers that he's going to change his plan, but that's the way it's going to feel to us, I would say, in time and space. But it's also going to change our hearts. And it's going to give us a heart for those people who are lost. You know, so Paul has this heart for them, and I had a question for myself as I was looking through this. Is it possible that in the challenges and difficulty of this world, that I have lost my heart for those that don't know Christ, that I've become hard-hearted towards someone who has rejected Christ. And I think the same question is for you. Do you still have that heart for the lost? Do you have a burden for those that don't know Christ? And I think as we read this, we should be challenged to have that burden for those that don't know Christ. And it's, I would say, it where the rubber really hits the road is, do we pray for them? Do we pray for those in our lives that don't know the Lord? And we pray a specific prayer, you know, not that God removes every problem in their life. I mean, certainly we're going to pray for them and their problems and challenges, but that through their problems and challenges that they turn to Christ and that they be saved.
Amen.
Amen? And if you're here today and you know Jesus, I think you're an answered prayer. Certain someone was praying for you that you would know the Lord and be saved. And so Paul writes this about his burden that he has. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." As he looks at his fellow Jews, he looks at them and he says, they have zeal for God. You know what zeal means? It means basically, literally, hot enough to boil. Hot enough to boil, but literally is describing it means like eagerness, enthusiasm, red hot, very fervent. This is the Greek word, okay, zelos, that we get zeal from. But it basically means you're hot for the Lord. You're hot for the Lord. This same word can be used in a negative sense or a positive sense. He's using it in a positive sense here. He says they have zeal for the Lord. They have passion for the Lord. They're burning hot for the Lord. But you know what they're doing? They're burning hot for the Lord. They're burning hot in ignorance. They lack knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth. And so it's not simply a matter of how passionate you are about God. You need to be passionate about God in knowledge of who He really is. And so I think in this, there's He's describing who they are, but there's also a warning for us. And a word that's important here is theology. Theology. That's the study and understanding of God and who He is and what He's revealed about Himself. And the fact of the matter is, what you would call this for them is bad theology. They had passion for God, but they had bad theology. They didn't understand what God had revealed about Himself, and therefore they rejected who Christ was. And so the thing is, we have to have both. God is calling us to have both. If you remember this, think about this. God wants you to be passionate for Him. He wants you to have zeal for Him. He wants you to worship Him in your spirit with all that you have, but He wants you to worship Him in the truth. Remember, that's what He told the woman at the well. God is looking for those that will worship in what? Spirit and truth. Not just one or the other. So here, we need to worship in zeal and passion for the Lord, but also knowledge of the Lord. But also not knowledge without zeal and passion. Both. We need to have both. But what he was seeing in the Jews, he was seeing a people that had the zeal, but they didn't have the knowledge. Now, they might have had a lot of knowledge of something, right? Those who rejected Christ had all kinds of what they would consider knowledge of the old covenant, but their knowledge was very flawed, and it became very legalistic, and it wasn't a knowledge that allowed them to know who Christ was. Now, this word knowledge also gives a sense, knowledge, that it is the word here that we translate knowledge is epinosis. It's, the epa is like epic. It's big, it intensifies, and the gnosis is knowledge gained through firsthand relationship. So you think about what he's saying is they're lacking a knowledge of a relationship with God. That's what's missing. So they have this zeal for Him, but they don't really have a relational knowledge of Him. And so we need to watch that that's not the case in ourselves. And I think that one of the ways that we may get into a place like this is if we become all about the experience. We become about the experience. We maybe look at it as a time that we come together and we worship and we worship and we have this great experience together. And we have all these songs that people write, which many of them are good songs. Some of them are not good songs. We have Christian radio. We have these kind of things. But if our Christianity, if our faith in Christ is more guided by popular music and worship songs of today, that's a path that we can really get off course. We need to be guided and we need to be moved first and foremost by Scripture. Amen? And so today, though, we have a lot of that in the church, in the greater church, is like an idea that we would come and we would have this great experience with God and we would worship God and be moved by God in this way, and it becomes all about the experience and we get away from the Word of God. Amen. And we need to be in the Word of God. Morning. Welcome. Good to have you here. So we need to be true to the Word of God, not just the experience that we have, but we need to be grounded by the Word of God. And so my question for you in this, is it possible that you have fallen into that trap where you're more about just the experience, just the music, just the things that aren't the inspired Word of God? Are those the things that move your faith, or is it the Word of God that moves your faith? Needs to be the Word of God that moves your faith. And so remember from this, God wants us to have both zeal for Him and knowledge for Him. And then as Jesus described it, He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen? Amen. All right, so going on in verse 3, he says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Again, his fellow Jews, who he has his heart for, but what he recognizes them is they have bad theology. They have the zeal for God, but it's in ignorance. Now, something I think we should notice from this, let's talk about theology. You need a certain amount of theology to be saved. Amen? Amen. You don't have to understand all of theology. You're never going to, right? You're never going to master all of theology, but there's a certain amount of theology, understanding of God and what He's revealed of Himself, that you need and I need and everyone needs to be saved. And if that part of your theology, your understanding of God, is not solid, then you're not saved. Amen? So theology and the study of God is one of the greatest, it's the highest calling that we can have. And every single one of us who comes to Christ should look at ourselves and understand that we are lifelong students of God.
Amen.
And we will never fully understand who He is and what He's done, but we are students of God and students of theology. And so they had this bad theology. And I think you can see some of the things from their bad theology as he's describing things here. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And this is kind of at the heart of the essential theology that we need to have. The nugget of good theology that we need to have. First of all, I think what he's saying is, this is real simple. You can't save yourself. You cannot do enough good to stand before a holy God and say, "Look at all the good things that I've done. Look what a good person I am." There cannot be self-righteousness in you. None of your righteousness can be presented before God as a reason for you to be saved. It's only Christ's righteousness. Amen? Amen? Christ's righteousness that saves us. And so what his fellow Jews had done is they thought that they could be saved by keeping the law, by mastering the law, and that through keeping the law that they would be saved. And so much of what we've already been through is that that's never going to work. You can set out to do that, it won't work. You will not be saved. And when we think about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is it? It is the end of any kind of self-righteousness that we can ever have. Amen? We need to surrender that idea. We need to give that up. It is Christ's righteousness and what He's done, not what we have done. So he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So it's the end of that idea that you can, through your own righteousness, earn your way. Now, also, when you think about the law, maybe another way to think about this, that same word that's translated end there means completion and perfection. So when you think about the law and you think about Christ, following the law and being obedient to God is a good thing, but the end of that is not your righteousness. The end of that is Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the perfection of the law. Now, there's only one who's been able to keep the law, and that's Jesus. And he kept it, and he kept it perfectly. But when I look at this and I think about it, and I think about being a follower of Christ, is that the gospel is telling me and it's telling you that we can't be self-righteous people. We can't think that way, but I think that we do sometimes. And I think we still struggle with that. And I love when God's real with me. Like, I'm not going to tell you something, but I did something that in my flesh was like, oh, that was a nice thing for me to do. That was a nice thing that I just did for this person. And it was the right thing to do, and I showed love to this person. But in my flesh, there's just that little bit of self-righteousness there. And I'm aware of it, right? And I'm kind of celebrating it a little bit, but then I'm like, no, okay, yeah, no, you're just doing the right thing, you know. But in our flesh, and we've been talking about this, we live in the flesh, we're in that divided place of we've got the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we still have this sinful flesh, that sometimes we can have that, you know, we could give ourselves that pat on the back. Look at what I've done. You know, look at how much I've grown. Look at how much I sacrificed for this person. And in fact, probably, now I can have the other side, I can look at it, it really wasn't that much, you know. I'm celebrating something that it really wasn't, it was just the right thing to do, you know. But you got to watch that. You got to watch out for that in yourself. You may not be thinking that that's going to be the thing that saves you, but you may be spending all your time celebrating yourself and how righteous you are by the things that you've done. That doesn't mean don't do good things, but why do we do good things? We do good things because we love Jesus. Amen. And we're doing them for him, to honor him. So we don't want to like take some of that and take some credit for it and put it on ourselves. Amen? Am I the only one?
Nope.
Am I preaching to you guys? Are you guys same issue? Okay, be on the lookout for that, because we're reading this passage, it's probably going to be obvious to you. But the gospel of Christ really is the end of our self-righteousness. It very much should be. Now, that's the first part. The second part of this passage, and there are three parts here, is that it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. So this is by faith alone in Christ and Christ's righteousness. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, this is Deuteronomy chapter 30, 11 through 20. I'm going to read this whole thing to you because I'm going to talk about a few things from it. And this is a fantastic passage here that you may be familiar with. I hope that you are. It says, in the title for it, is the choice of life and death. For this commandment, this is Moses, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? And this is the verse that's mentioned. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter to possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and your length of days, that you may dwell in the land, and that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now listen, does that fire you up to follow God and serve God and love God? If that doesn't, I can't help you. I cannot help you. I mean, right there, he says he puts it right before you, life or death. Now he's writing this in context to the Israelites going into the land. He says, this is the choice. Choose me, obey me, follow me. You're going to be blessed by me. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to have life. But if you choose the opposite and you choose to worship these other gods, then I'm going to be against you. And that's how we got to the point where we are in Romans, and you see where we are and why Israel had been hardened. Okay, so this is what Moses wrote. It says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Now, the way I guess I would understand this is, he's talking about the old covenant. So he's taking them to Moses, who was the person they revered, who was the giver of the old covenant. Well, God gave it, but he gave it through Moses. And he's teaching them through the old covenant to understand the new covenant here. But he says, even going back to this idea that you could be righteous through following the law. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commands shall live by them. So he again, I don't think he's saying that anyone could really live up to the law and absolutely have life. But there's that principle of, you know, choosing God, following God, then God gives good and he gives life. Okay, but he says the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. And so this is similar to exactly what was said in Deuteronomy, but a little bit different. Okay, it didn't say anything in Deuteronomy about bringing Christ up from the abyss. Okay, so there's something that's very similar about these verses. It's something that's very different. I'm going to quote from you R.C. Sproul on this, and I like his quote. It says, this is difficult to understand. I am not sure exactly what Paul means here. That's my quote for you. I was like, amen. Okay. Because when I just read through this, I'm like, that's the one that's kind of hard to get. Where's he going at with this? You know, where's he going at with this? You know, bring Christ down, raise him up, you know. But he... Could I be doing that? Is this...
Yeah, it's up too high.
Up too high? Is it this one? I thought I was supposed to put up as high as it could go.
This high.
Okay. All right. Try not to bend over like my chin over like that. Yeah. All right. So he wrote something else that I thought was helpful. And this is kind of put as, okay, this is a possible explanation of this. You know, and you can see it's quite similar to what was said in Deuteronomy, but a little bit different. But it goes to both tradition and interpretation that the Pharisees had. The Pharisees believed that if one man kept God's law perfectly for one day, that he could usher in the coming of the Messiah through his obedience. And that was the thought. If you could be perfect for one day, that you could go up to heaven and you could bring the Messiah back with you. That was how they understood things. And the part about the abyss kind of might make a little bit sense when you combine that with Christianity and Christ dying on the cross for our sins. But this idea that you'd bring the Messiah from the dead or you'd bring the Messiah from heaven, that was something that they thought. But he's saying that no, the proper understanding of the gospel, and I think even the old covenant, is that you can't do that. That's not what is meant. That's an improper interpretation. It says, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who will be so perfect that they can go into heaven and bring the Messiah? That is to bring Christ down. So basically, he's already come. Christ has already come. The Messiah already came. For who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So that idea, that thinking, it goes back again to what? Self-righteousness. The idea that you can be perfect for a day and do that. How many of you have ever been perfect for a day? How many of you sinned every day? Every day, those days stack up, and they stack up, and they stack up, and Christ died for every single one of those sins. And he was righteous so that every single one of those sins could be forgiven. All right, so that was the bad, again, bad theology, bad ideas. You have to watch for those kind of things. But look at this. Look at what Paul writes. He says, but what does it say? What does it say? And I love this. This is one of my key takeaways here. You know, he's quoting and he's looking back. He says, let's look at what the scripture actually says. And you and I need to do more of this, don't we? Amen?
Amen.
You know, you hear about some new thing, some new idea, a new thought. I think the very first thing that we should all say is, well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Amen. And that would change a lot of things if people did that. And if Christians did that, if Christians say, you know, what does the Bible say about that? What has God said about that? What has God revealed about that? And that would be something that would guide us. So here he's saying, let's get back and let's look at what it actually says. And he says, this is what it says. It says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That's why you're going to be able to obey. That's why you're going to be able to do it, because God's word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? And so remember, we talked about a lot of deep stuff, and we talked about a lot of how things really work outside of time and space, and God and his sovereignty, and what he does in hearts and lives, and how he brings us to salvation, and how it's not just something that we do on our own, but God acts in our hearts. But in time and space where we live, it says the gospel is very simple. And in here, starting here and going into the next section, we see the simplicity and the certainty of the gospel. Amen? And this is what he says, because if you confess with your mouth, you confess with your mouth. Now, there's two parts to this. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So you do not deny that Christ is Lord, that it's all for him and it's all about him. And you confess him, you confess him. And I think you're very much confessing him that he died on the cross for you. And it's one thing, that's one part of it. But these two parts go hand in hand. You confess with your mouth, but also you believe in your heart. You believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead. This is what it looks like to be saved, that you make public confession. It's not an act that you go do, but this is what it looks like. This is the product of being saved, that you confess with your mouth. You confess Christ with your mouth. You tell people that you follow Jesus. You tell people that you're committed to Jesus. You say it out loud. But there are people that could do that. But the second part is key. You have to also believe in your heart. Because it has to come from your heart. Not to just be words in your mouth, but it has to actually come from your heart. And there probably are plenty of people that know the words. They speak the Christianese. They know what to say and what to do. But the key issue is it has to be both. That has to be a confession that comes out of your mouth but proceeds from your heart. And he says that you confess that Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so we get back to this idea of a certain amount of good theology is required. We cannot be saved and deny the lordship of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We cannot be saved and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are things you have to believe. You know, there are people today that take things like Christianity and the Bible and they just turn it into stories and symbols and things that are like, oh, they're helpful for people. and there's another religion over there that has its own stories and those things. No, you need to believe that God sent His Son and He lived a life on this earth, 33 years, a perfect life, and then He suffered and died on the cross, and then He didn't stay dead, that He rose again. Amen. Just like the same thing, you need to believe, good theology, you need to believe in the virgin birth. Amen. If you look at those things and you say, I can't believe in those things, then you don't have the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ is that you look at those things and you believe. And in this case, the good theology that he's talking about is you believe in the resurrection. You believe that Christ rose from the dead and that he's the first of that and that we're going to follow in him and raise from the dead also. Amen. How many of you are glad you came to church today? Amen. All right. God is good. And so this is what he's saying. And this is the kind of theology that's needed. And it's that it's in Christ. And this is it. This is what it looks like. To come to Jesus, you confess Him with your mouth. You believe Him in your heart. And then he says that, if that is true of you, you confess the Lord with your mouth, you believe Him in your heart, then you will be saved. Amen?
Amen.
And you can put your faith and you can put your trust in Him. We all need to be saved.
Amen.
I think that's the one of the first things that God does is He shows us our need for a Savior. And the greatest thing that ever happened in your life, if you're a follower of Christ, if you've been born again, the greatest thing that ever happened in your life is that God turned on that light that showed you that you needed a Savior, and the only Savior you ever could have was Him.
Amen.
And so there's a certainty in that. Now, I want to kind of tie this back to what we talked about. For those of you who weren't here, you know, you can listen to this online if you care to, you know. The sovereignty of God, the predestination of God, the call of God, those things, which people sometimes are uncomfortable with, but they're definitely biblical. They're in the Bible. They're there. You have to wrestle with those things. You have to understand those things to a point. Okay, there's this thing, you know, basically, as I look at this, he's just talked about predestination. He's talked about those things, but he says, you know what? That's the bigger picture in time and space. Here's the call to you. Believe me. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. And if that's true of you, then you're predestined. You were predestined. That would never be true of you if I hadn't called you from eternity past. If I hadn't written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So you and I, we don't live in eternity. We live in time and space. And what the call is for you and for me and for those we love is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To confess with our mouth that He's Lord. To believe in our hearts that He rose from the dead for our sins. Amen?
Amen?
That's the call. And if that's true of you, then you will be saved. Amen?
Amen?
Now, let's talk about the third section here. Those two places that we need Jesus. Those two places that we need Jesus. And I'm not talking about work and home. I mean, we need Jesus in work and home or school and those places. I'm talking about two other closer places that we need Jesus. Now, I thought about another title for these last four verses, okay? Here's my alternate title. Boom! 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 Four booms, okay? Got that? Four booms, okay? Two places we need Jesus. And then one more thing I would say about this is kind of going back to that whole title is the simplicity and certainty of salvation today, in present time, under the new covenant. Okay, Romans 10, 10 through 11, picking back up. Notice the reason why I said four booms is each one of these verses starts with the word four. Four, 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 four. Okay, four, with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. With the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. No one is making a true confession of Christ with their mouth unless it comes from the heart. Now, there can be a phony confession of Christ, but no one makes a true confession of Christ with their mouth unless it comes from the heart. He says, because where belief comes from the heart. Now, I don't think when he's talking about the heart, he's not just talking about, you know, your emotions, but he's talking about the center of who you are. The invisible you, the inner man, the inner person, that's where we believe in Christ. And it says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. And he says, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Let me explain that to you. Justification is every bit part of our salvation. And in fact, most of the time, that's what people think of when they think of salvation. Justification is that part of your salvation where God forgives you of your sins. God takes them off the record. He says, you know, you're legally cleared. In fact, you know, you're not really that good of a guy, but as far as you're standing with me, you're all right. I'm not going to send you to a Christless eternity to pay for your sins. Your sins are forgiven. And a lot of times that's just what people think of when they think of salvation. But salvation has more to it than that. That's justification. That's God's dealing with the past. Okay? In the present, if you're a believer and you've been born again, God is also sanctifying you. He's setting you apart. He's making you holy. He's making you more Christ-like. That's sanctification. It's every bit part of salvation that justification is. And then in the future, we can look forward to glorification, where God finishes the job and he makes us exactly what he wants us to be. We're going to be a lot more like Jesus than we are today. We're not going to be perfectly like Jesus, but we're going to be perfectly all that God wants us to be. Amen? Amen? And that's what we can look forward to. But as you talk about today, you think about justification and sanctification. So he says, with the heart one believes and is justified. That faith that comes from your heart is where you're justified, how you're justified. But the confession you make with your mouth, the life that you live, I think confession that you have is maybe even just more than words, but it really, words are a big part of it. What you say about Christ, the confession you make about Christ, and then I think again, it's like that whole life that you live for him, with that and in that, you're saved. And I think what it meant there by that part of is sanctified. Sanctified. It's like God does in your salvation. He does in your salvation what it is he promises to do. You see, because no one is justified and not sanctified. Right? That's not how it works. It's everything with God is like is the full meal deal. Amen? You don't just get little parts. You get the whole thing. Okay, so if you get justification, you get sanctification, you get glorification. And we already looked at that in Romans, that those people that's happening for, it's happening from beginning to end, all the same people. And so for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, here's the second four, for the scripture says, again, for the Bible says, you know, that reminds me of that great song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. Why is that? For the Bible tells me so. Amen. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If you place your faith and your trust in Christ, when it all comes down to it in the very end, you will not be put to shame. God will not allow you to be put to shame. God will be there for you, guaranteeing that you won't be put to shame. Now, the fact is, if we're honest, every single one of us, there have been many things in our life, in our past, and maybe even present, that without Jesus, we'd have every reason to be ashamed of. Amen? I do. And I can even like sometimes sit there and like play the movie of my life sometimes in my head and think about different things that I can be ashamed of in my life. But Christ is not going to be there playing that movie to make you ashamed. He's going to take away the shame. That's what he promises to do. He promises to take away the shame in your life. And so if you trust Christ and you put your faith in him, you will not at the end stand ashamed. But if you trust in yourself and you trust in your own self-righteousness, you will in the end stand ashamed. Amen? So also look at this for a second. What do you and I do? What do you and I do? Well, we believe, we confess, and we call out to Jesus. Amen. That's what we do. What does God do? God saves. Yes. He justifies, and he removes our shame. Those are things we can't do, but he can do it. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And remember, this fits into that whole context of, you know, fellow Jews not being saved and wrestling with it. Even when we went back and we looked at the introduction of the book of Romans, just in Rome, what it was like there, how there was this tension between the Jews and the Christians who were Jews, and trying to kind of understand it all and fit it all together. And basically, Paul makes it really clear for everyone to understand. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or not. It doesn't matter today what your background is. It doesn't matter where you're from. Every single one of us needs to be saved the same way, and that's through Christ. There are not multiple ways to be saved. You're not going to be saved because you're a Jew. You need Jesus just as much as a Jew. And you think about the whole world that we live in today, where we are today, and all the way that the world rages about all kinds of different things. You know what people really need? They need Jesus. Amen. And people need to be saved by Jesus. And all the promises that the world makes about making things better and getting things better, when Jesus is left out of the equation, those things are not going to work. Ever. Every single person can be saved in exactly one way. That's through Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so, again, for them, whether it's Jew or Gentile, for us, whoever we are, man, woman, black, white, whoever we are, okay, rich, poor, whatever the background is, Jesus. Amen. Amen? Amen? We need Jesus. And you must call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. And it's the same God who pours out his riches and his goodness on everyone who calls. Amen? He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Every single person that in faith calls out to the Lord for salvation will be saved. Amen. And that's why it's called the gospel, the good news. Amen? Amen. Now, how many of you fired up? Woo! I hope so. So I think as we look at this, just to wrap this up, I want to think about our response to it. So I just wrote like a few things to just kind of reiterate. But this is like a prayer to God that, you know, okay, we've heard this. We've thought about it for a little bit. But may God give each of us, you know, these things as we look at it. But first, let's remember, kind of going back to the beginning, may God give us a heart for the lost. Amen. You know, we don't get cold towards people. We don't become harsh towards people. And we definitely don't stop praying for people. Amen. So pray that God would give us that heart for the lost and would continue that in us. Second is that we would have zeal for God, but it would be based on knowledge of Christ. Yes, not zeal and passion without it, but zeal and passion based on the knowledge of Christ. And the knowledge of Christ is revealed by God in Scripture. So we're talking about revelation. The revelation of God in Scripture, that our knowledge would come from a source with the true knowledge of God. You know, like a lot of people say things about God, but they're not true. And they're not in the Scripture, but it's what's in the Scripture that we can verify and know about God, so that our zeal would be based on the knowledge of Christ through his revealed word, and that he would put an end to our self-righteousness. Amen?
Amen.
I hope that wasn't too convicting for any of you guys today. It was for me, personally. No, not really. But it's always fun when you preach through things and you just kind of look at your life and you're like, okay, yeah, I think I'm guilty of this. I'm guilty of this. And then lastly, is that may Christ be found in those two places, in our mouths and in our hearts.
Amen.
And may what's on our mouth be truly proceeding from the faith that we have in our hearts. Amen?
Amen?
All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this time and opportunity to open your word together. We pray that you would move in our hearts so that these would not be just merely things that we've heard about you, Lord, but that you would change our lives and our hearts, and you would align ourselves to your scripture and to your word and your revelation. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship.